We are expounding the great truths that are hidden, I'll say, behind the song A Mighty Fortress. And I promised you that I would not make you sing this song for four Sundays, and I'm not going to. But I do need to read the second verse of the hymn because perhaps in some respects this is the least well-known of those verses. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And that, of course, is the theme of our message this morning, Christ our Champion. Now, you know, in recent days, recent centuries, I don't know that we've had too many champions, but it wasn't unusual in ancient times, and you can read about some of these in the Bible, not the least of whom is David. When David faced Goliath, Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, and they were looking for a champion among the Hebrews, but Goliath was a giant, and people were afraid of him. And so, consequently, when David showed up, and David was, if I can pick on my friends again, there are a lot of Swayzes sitting here this morning that are taller than David was, and they're not all male either. And so, my point is, I don't want to make David out to be a little toddler. He wasn't that, but he wasn't some big strapping guy. And so in consequence, David said, wait, I'll go fight this guy. He's defied the armies of Israel and the God of Israel, and I can fight this man and defeat him. And so he took some stones and his sling, and that's all he needed. And you know the story, I don't need to rehearse it for you today, but the point is David became the champion for the nation. And as a result, God gained great glory and God's people great victory. Well, Martin Luther wrote, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Would we be losing if we confided in our own strength? Our own strength, not Christ. Christ must win our battles. That's the theme statement for our consideration today. It's the last statement of that second verse of Martin Luther's hymn. He must win our battles. Now, if we confided in our own strength, even as believers in Christ, could we win against our enemy, the devil? And the answer is no, we could not. And the reason I'm taking you back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis is to remind you of some great truths that are here. God created Adam, and He put him in a garden, a park, if you will, that God had created for him. And He told him, just eat freely of any trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat of the fruit of that, because in the day you eat thereof, you will certainly die. You will surely die. And then, of course, you know, and I'm just going over the truth of Genesis chapter 2. And in that chapter, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll create a helper suitable to him. And so from Adam's own, I'll use modern terminology, from Adam's own DNA, he creates a woman. There's never been a more perfect mate for a man than Eve was for Adam. But the point that I want to make to all of you is that these were the smartest people in the world. I'm convinced that Eve was the most beautiful woman who ever lived, and that Adam was the handsomest guy that ever lived. And the reason I say that is because they were both of them direct creations of God. Would he make anything imperfect or anything that was not the best that it could be? My conclusion is he could not have. He would not have. And so he placed them together in the garden. And there is so much in this second chapter. I'm always tempted to camp here for the day and just expound the great truths here. But for our purposes today, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And my point here is this. These were the two smartest people who ever lived. Now, I'm talking about their potential. Did God create two people with defective brains? Answer? No, my answer is not so. And I could go into interesting little details about what happened after they sinned. But what we want to know, coming to chapter 3 of Genesis, is what happened to these two? If they were so perfect, how could they possibly sin? And the reason is because sin is not primarily an issue of the head. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And so, let me read for you from the New American Standard, the third chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he's talking about a real snake here, but a snake that doesn't look like snakes do today. There's a big difference. But in any event, the serpent was by its nature more crafty, more subtle, I think is the King James word. I like that word, subtle. And so he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Did God really say that? Is there a tree that you're not allowed to eat from? Is that what God said? And the woman said, this is verse 2, to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." And then he gives his spiel. I'll come back to this in a moment. But some of you have heard this before, some of you have not. And so I'm going to repeat it, and I'd like to give credit where it's due. Lehman Strauss, on his radio broadcast a number of months ago, pointed some things out that I had not considered. Now, every child knows that Eve added to God's word when she replied to the serpent. In verse 3, she said, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God never said, you shall not touch it. But that's typical of the way we approach things. We think we can improve on what God has said. And, you know, and it makes sense, doesn't it? These were smart people, smarter than me. And even I can see that this makes sense. How can you eat from it if you don't touch it? So let's not even touch it. And then there's no danger of us eating from it. But it's an addition to the Word of God. And then one of the things that I was not quite as certain of, she left something out. God said, if you go back to chapter 2, you may eat freely of the trees of the garden. Eat whatever you want to eat, as much as you want to eat. You know, I like that because, frankly, I like to eat much. And they weren't going to get fat from doing that. You know, I do, but they would not. And so just eat as much of the fruit as you would like to eat. But the thing that I never picked up on was that God said, in the day you eat from it, this is verse 17 of chapter 2, you shall surely die. The word surely means certainly. But when Eve replies to the serpent, she uses this phrase, lest you die. And you don't have to know Hebrew to deal with this. Just look this up in an English dictionary. And what you discover is that the word lest implies a possibility, not a certainty. Lest you die. It's possible that you will die if you eat this fruit. That's what Eve understood, what she said. But God said, you're going to certainly die the day you eat from this fruit. Now, as I said, and I'm not going to go over this, but the devil gives his spiel through the serpent. And verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And those are the three arrows on the devil's bow. He doesn't have any more. Go where you will, Old Testament, New Testament, he uses those same three attacks. He did with our Lord in the wilderness, tempting him in the wilderness. So those are the three that we need to be aware of and to resist. But when she saw that the tree was all these things, she took from its fruit and ate. And guess what? She didn't die. She was still there. There was no bolt of lightning. There was no river of fire that consumed her. And so it looked like the devil was right. And that's one of the things we need to be aware of as well. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. It looks initially like the devil has the upper hand, and he's right about this, until, back at verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And guess what? Everything turned to ashes right then. And if you want more info on this, we don't have time to do all this today, but look at the last few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it explains why this happened. But the point here is that Adam was the one who had the responsibility. You know, we often think, when we think about Adam, that he had the privileges, and he did. God created the man first, then created the woman. Both of them unique creations, both of them the best people who could be. But it was Adam who not only had the privilege, he had the responsibility. It wasn't Eve who was responsible, it was Adam. God held Adam responsible, and so then the eyes of both of them were opened. Verse 7 says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so here we have everything burned to the ground. And Adam has, by his decision, by his choice, by his free will, chosen to disobey God. And again, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you discover that Adam knew right away that he was doing the wrong thing, and he did it anyway. Eve didn't know. She thought she was doing the right thing. Why did Eve think that? It wasn't because she was dumb. She wasn't stupid. But she was so turned around. And here's what I want to point out to all us today. If two of the most intelligent people in the world could make this, I'm just going to call it a mistake. It's a world-shattering mistake, but if they could make this mistake, and here's what I want to point out to you. They had, picking another hymn writer for a moment, they had no bent to sinning. Unlike you and me, they didn't come into this world with a sin nature. They weren't already inclined to be sinners. They were perfect people. And if they could make this world-shattering mistake, what makes you think that you and I, in our own strength, can stand against that same devil? You know, we sang earlier today, and it's true, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. We could sing that same thing about the devil. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he will be forever. He's never going to change. But, praise God, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, who are sinners by nature and by choice and by deed, can change. But before we leave this thought about the right man, if the right man were not on our side, how could we stand? But we have the right man. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And this is a marvelous truth from the book of Romans. If I can get there in time. Romans chapter 5. This is a startling thing. It compares and contrasts the first man, Adam, with the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, a type refers to someone or something, sometimes it's an object, that is a reference in a deeply spiritual way to a later thing or person. Almost always it's a reference to Christ himself. Sometimes it's a reference to the church, the true believers, but not always. Most of the time it's Christ himself. And so Adam is said here to be a divinely intended illustration of the second man, Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. By the way, that word abound means to overflow. More than enough, more than sufficient. And so he says that through one act of transgression, through one sin, Adam eating the forbidden fruit, then many died. How many? Everybody. Everybody from Adam on. But Christ made the difference. And what is it about Christ? The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Now, I'm going to challenge your thinking here a little bit before we move on, and we do have to move on. But how is a person saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I'll just stop there with that statement. Now, it does not say, for by love you have been saved through faith. And it does not say, through mercy, you have been saved through faith. It says, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, here's the point that I'm making. It's not that we don't need the love of God. It's not that we don't need the mercy of God. But it's not the love of God that saves us. It's the grace of God. And that grace is seen through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. If there were no love of God, there would be no grace. And if there were no mercy of God, there would be no grace. But it's not love, it's not mercy, it's grace. Grace is God doing for us what we did not deserve. And Christ is what we did not deserve, but he's done it for us anyway. And so we just want to, the reason I'm bringing this up is because a lot of preaching that is going on in Valdosta, Georgia this morning is all about love. And I'm reminded, I know I'm not supposed to listen to songs like this, but years ago I listened to a group called the Beatles. And one of the songs that they came out with is "All You Need Is Love." All you need is love. It just goes on and on. No real sense to it, but it goes on and on. People found it very popular. All you need is love. Well, no, it's not all you need. You need it, but it's not all you need. And yet, this morning, there are people, there are guys sitting in pulpits, there are musicians behind them out in the wherever they sit these days, and they're singing songs about all you need is love. They're not quoting the Beatles, but they've got the same mindset. All you need is love. Well, it's not all you need. You can't have the grace unless there's first the love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That his giving is the grace. His giving of the Son is the grace of God that we need. And it's by this that we are saved. And so, because he loved us so much, he was merciful to us, he didn't give us what we deserved any more than he gave Eve what she deserved when she first ate the fruit. Had she sinned? Absolutely. How would God have dealt with that if Adam had not sinned? I don't know. It didn't turn out that way, and God knew it wouldn't turn out that way. But nevertheless, Adam is a type of Christ by comparison and also by contrast. You need the grace of God. You need to receive Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that before, because the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call on his name. You have to call out to him. Well, where are we going from here? Well, we need to go a little further in Martin Luther's hymn, and that has to do with the matter of the Lord of hosts. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. It was by a man that everything crashed and burned. And it's by a man, the man Christ Jesus, that everything is restored. It is through this man, and he was a man. He wasn't always a man. May I remind you of that? There was a time from eternity past when he was God. He was God the Son, but he was not a human being. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, to rejoice in the fact that the Son of God, God the Son, became a human being. And because he did that, he could die for human beings. And he could rise from the dead for human beings. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Now, in your bulletin outline, I've got the Lord of hosts, because that's what that term, Sabaoth, means. And it is found twice in the entire Bible, not once in Hebrew. It is lifted from the Hebrew into the Greek language. It's found in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, where, quoting from the book of Isaiah, the Apostle Paul writes that Isaiah said, "If the Lord of Sabaoth had not left us a remnant." But what it means is the Lord of hosts. James also uses that in his epistle, but it's a transliteration from the Hebrew, and it means the Lord of hosts. Now, what does host mean? Because that's maybe a little odd. Today we use host in the sense of if you have a party and you invite people to it, you're the host of the party. All right, but that's not what this means. It means the Lord of armies. The term host refers to armies. Is he the Lord of the armies of heaven? He is indeed. Does he use earthly armies? He does indeed. And we talked about that a little earlier. But one of the things that I want to direct your attention to is one of the first times, maybe the first time in the Bible, that this term Lord of Hosts is used, and that's found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. You may care to look at this. You can get it even without looking, but you may care to look at this. This is the story of how Samuel was born to a barren woman whose name was Hannah. And what a great woman of God Hannah was. But what we're looking at right now is her husband, Elkanah. So, let me start from verse 1. We won't have to go beyond verse. We won't even read all of verse 3. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of Hosts in Shiloh. Now, I find that unusual because here's a man, first of all, he's obviously a dedicated man. He goes annually up to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, and he sacrifices to the Lord of Armies in Shiloh. This was an important truth, especially in these days when so many in Israel had turned away from the Lord and were worshiping false gods, and the enemies of Israel periodically overran them and took advantage of them. You know the story from the book of Judges. And so, here is a man who is worshiping the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. We could show other examples of this from the Old Testament. I could bring things to your attention from the New Testament, but we need to move rapidly along, and I draw your attention now to the 24th Psalm, and you will, if not before, understand why we had Psalm 24 as our scripture reading. I mentioned to you earlier that 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy of Psalms, 22 with reference to our Lord's work in the past, 23, his current ministry to his beloved, and 24, to his future ministry. But may I direct your attention to the 10th verse. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so this is the term that you'll find most often in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, he's incarnate now and will be forever, but he is the King of Glory. He is the Lord of Armies. And it's at this point that if you wanted to stay another hour, I'd call my wife up to the podium and let her discourse on this matter of how many of the translators have changed this rendering in the Hebrew because it makes them uncomfortable to think that God may actually use armies to do something. But he has, he does, he will again. So, he is the Lord of Hosts. And now, closing our message for the day, he is the same forever. Now, I'm sure many of you know where we're headed here. It's Hebrews chapter 13 in your New Testament. We are going to spend a minute or two here, even though many of us could quote this verse either in the King James or another translation, but very largely, the translations are the same. And again, this statement is made in a context, but it stands by itself. And I think this is the reason that many have found this so popular. But I'm going to read a bit of the context for you. I'm going to begin at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. There's the key thought. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? By grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, I'd love to go on from there through the remainder of the chapter, but our focus is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God does not change. We've talked about this many times, but the Word of God is the same. The first verse of the Bible, I don't know anybody who changes that verse, even the worst of translations that are available today. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just stays the same. And the theories of men change and they go up and down and back and forth and sideways. But the Word of God just stays the same. Why? Because it's the Word of Christ and He's the same yesterday. Well, all of the Bible, from our perspective, was written yesterday. Does it change? Answer, no. It does not change. And you can rest on the truth of the Word of God because it's the Word from Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ to you and to me today. And He's the same today. He's got to be the same today because, beloved, if He changes, what about your salvation? What about your eternal destiny? If Jesus Christ could change, He could maybe change His mind today. Oh, you say that could never happen. Never, never happen. And you're right, it never will. But it's because of who He is that it will never happen. He is the same today. The one who was pleading for you and for me yesterday is doing the same thing today. And you can rest assured on that. But then He goes on to say, yes, and forever. Unto the age of the ages, there is an eternity ahead. And I'll just speak for myself, but I can't get my head around what eternity means because everything that I have experienced has a beginning and an end. But you and I, who are believers in Christ Jesus, we are going to spend forever in a place and in a situation that is blessed, happy, beyond anything that we've experienced. Have you ever had any joy here? Well, I've had some joy, and I hope that especially those of you who keep coming back week after week to listen to me drone for a while, that you're getting some kind of joy here. And you're here because you want to be. But this is just, I know I do this all the time, but this is just a little taste of what is coming. It's just a little foretaste of what is coming. Goodness that we just simply cannot fully describe. You know, I know I've told you this many times before, but I really encourage you to read the last two chapters of the Bible, chapters 21 and 22. You want to know what your life forever is going to be like? Well, the curtain is pulled back just enough to let you see, again, in the words of one of our songwriters earlier this morning, the Jasper Walls. What a wonderful thing we're told about the Jasper Wall. By the way, and I think we've talked about this recently, are you aware that chapter 21 hardly talks about the city at all? It's all about the walls. It's all about those bulwarks that we talked about last week. Chapter 22 gets into more and more details about the city itself. But what a wonderful place. What a wonderful place. Like pure gold, except you can see through it. And, you know, I don't know about you, but my first thought is, I don't want people staring at me through crystal. But there's, unlike today, there's no shame. There's not going to be anything for anybody to see that you would have any problem with anybody seeing. You're going to be clothed, if that bothers you. You're going to be clothed for eternity in the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful clothing to have. So in any event, I don't want to drag this out, but I just want you to know that when you read that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is a marvelous promise of certainty for you and for me.